So the other day I was on the bus and I looked next to me and the gentleman was reading a Bible. And I said to him, "Oh, I see that you are a Christian." He said, "I am indeed." I said, "Me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "I'm a Protestant." I said, "Me too. What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I got up and moved. I couldn't stand another second next to that heretic. We're back in the Gospel of John. We're back in chapter 17. This is during Jesus' farewell discourse, before his arrest, his trial, his torture, his crucifixion. He's saying goodbye to his disciples. The part that we hear today is part of what they call the high priestly prayer. Jesus is acting as a priest. That is, an intermediary between humanity and the divine, between God's followers and God's self. Now, of course, there have been priests all throughout the history of religion, but what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be this intermediary is that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, the perfect bridge between creation and creator. Jesus intercedes for his disciples. Now, I struggled with this text a bit. Perhaps you did when hearing it. It seems a bit like John, a word salad, doesn't it? Back and forth with the themes and the words, swapping your mind, their mind, he's mine, glorify me, and my name, your name. Somebody took the key themes of John and shook them in a boggle cube, right? But I think there are a couple of major themes to identify. Again, this is the farewell discourse. Jesus is summing up a lot of what John has recorded thus far. The first is the notion that God would glorify Jesus as Jesus goes into the trials of his arrest, torture, and crucifixion. Now, to glorify in the biblical sense means to lift up as an example or as a manifestation of God in the world. To see the glory of God is as to look upon God, God's self. So what Jesus is saying is, as I go into my hour of trial, as I am lifted up on the cross, may people see you in me on the cross. So God would glorify Jesus, and in turn, Jesus will glorify God. That is, as people think about God, they would understand that this is a God who would suffer on the cross. Glory. Manifestation of the divine. Jesus is praying
that God be made manifest. The second major theme we touched upon a little bit last week is this idea that Jesus and the Father are in intimate, eternal relationship. Right, we would use the language of the Trinity. John wasn't quite there yet in the history of theology, but certainly over and over again, John tells us that Jesus and the Father are one. Two people in relationship. And Jesus invites us into that relationship. I don't think I said it last week, but there's been a metaphor of the Holy Trinity as this eternal dance. Three partners in dance in relationship for all time. And what Jesus is saying essentially is we are invited to the dance, to come and join God. Now, another major theme would be Jesus prays that the followers would be one. That those who declare faith in Jesus Christ as Lord would behave as one body, the body of Christ. And of course, the model again is the relationship of the Father and the Son. Jesus says, as we are one, inseparable, united in purpose, may the follower in my name also be one. We haven't done so well with that since this high priestly prayer. I have on my bookshelf a book entitled Handbook of Denominations of the United States. In this book, it gives the name of the denomination, when it was founded. I think in one edition it even gave the address of the headquarters and then a brief description of its history. Handbook of Denominations of the United States. Folks, this book is 400 pages long. Hundreds of denominations. And that's not even accounting for all those churches that are off on their own that are non-denominational. We haven't been doing such a great job of being one. Several years ago, I met with some pastors of an evangelical church start in Towson. They're meeting at a Missouri Synod Lutheran church, much as Channing meets here. They meet after the Lutheran church. And I wanted to ask them a bit about their approach to mission and how they went about education. And I noticed before I met with them, on their website, they said that they profess the Apostles' Creed as the central explanation of their faith. And I asked them, well, in Lutheranism, of course, we have the two other creeds, the Nicene and the Athanasian. Why the Apostles' Creed specifically? And they kind of looked at each other and joked and said, well, we chose the Apostles' Creed because we figured that was the last time that Christians actually agreed on everything. Again, this was written in 300-400 around there AD. Now, they're somewhat correct. I mean, there had always been offshoots and arguments. But it wasn't until the Nicene Creed hit that the one church split into two, the Eastern and the Western Church. Right? The Eastern became Orthodoxy. The Western Church became what we would know as, you know, Holy Catholicism, and then, of course, the Reformation. The Great Schism, that was called. I think about that a lot, about the Apostles' Creed. Very short, memorable digestion of our faith. I don't know if I shared this story in our Wednesday talks during Lent. Bear with me if I did, but I think it's worth repeating. In the 80s, there was a band called The Call. They were alternative, or back then we called it college radio, right? And the lead singer, the main songwriter, was a devout Christian. His lyrics talked about love and faith and grace and a yearning for a deeper relationship with God through Jesus. They were signed to a major record label, I think it was Epic. And they went on tour, as many bands did, playing not only arenas, but also bars and clubs. Well, Michael Bean and The Call, his band, they were not played on Christian radio. Christian radio had agreed that because this band was in the world a little too much for their taste, they wouldn't play music, despite it again being about love, faith in Jesus, and a yearning for a deeper relationship with the divine. And I love the response. Michael Bean took a typed copy of the Apostles' Creed, signed it at the bottom, Xeroxed it, and mailed it to the major Christian radio stations across the United States, as if to say, this is what I believe. Play my music or not, this is my faith. Our problem is twofold. The first is we get wrapped up in what we call orthodoxy. That means a proper way of thinking. Right? This is our theology. This is where we take the Bible, and from the Bible we extract what it is we believe and how we say what we believe. We wrestle with the questions of life and what the Bible, the Holy Word, might say to our life. Of course, the problem is we don't agree. Theology has been the cause of many a rift. People can't seem to agree on the same understanding of Scripture. Now, just a little bit of history. The Great Schism, which caused the church to split into the Church of the East and the Church of the West, was that in the Nicene Creed, we proclaim we believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, says no. The Spirit only proceeds from the Father. That was enough to cause the Great Schism. There were other disagreements, but that's what they hung their argument on. Three words. And the Son. So, orthodoxy. We argue about the right way to believe. Excuse me. The second issue is what we call orthopraxis. That is the right way of practicing your religion. We might say piety or morality. We take our right way of thinking, orthodoxy, and we live that out in orthopraxy, in the right way of living. Again, there's ethics there. Things that I think all of us would agree on, the sanctity of life, right? The dignity of every human being, the fact that God is God and we are not. But then after that, things begin to fizzle out. We're told that if you're a Christian, you couldn't possibly do this thing. And because you do this thing, I doubt your faith. Whether it's not playing cards or going to the movies, or whether or not it's the great arguments of our time about our ethics and morality. So we haven't done a great job since really the beginning of being the one that Jesus prays for us to be in John. What do we do?
Well, the first is perhaps we recognize Greek philosophers, and then Martin Luther himself said, we're adiaphora, a fancy word that means the non-essentials. Right? When the philosophers and Martin Luther in Christian terms said, there are some essential things that are binding to our salvation. Namely, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, suffered death on the cross for our sake, and was raised from the dead. The summation of our faith. Jesus is Lord. Now, there's other things that are non-essential. For instance, our liturgy. Can you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and not stand for the prayers? Absolutely. Can you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and still serve white wine during communion? Absolutely. The problem is when it starts to get into trickier things. Can you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and love someone of the same gender? That's where things begin to get tricky. We disagree on what is essential and non-essential. We disagree on what it takes for us to behave as the one body Jesus craves for. There's another way that this was said years and years ago, St. Augustine. Perhaps you've heard this. He said, in the essentials, unity. Right? Let's be combined together. Let's be one on the essentials. On the non-essentials, liberty. That is a freedom to express our faith in the non-essential ways as we feel called. Right? I may go to church on Sunday morning. You may go to church on Saturday evening. Is the time really binding to our salvation? In all things, love. Right? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, love. That perhaps is the most important. Can we have loving conversation with those who are also followers of Jesus, our siblings in Christ? Again, the problem is we disagree on what's essential and non-essential. But I think to be aware of that designation and to challenge ourselves to be open, to be liberal with our understanding of what is essential and non-essential. One more story. I've really got my head wrapped up in 1980s alternative rock. One of my favorite bands of all time is the band U2. Its lead singer, Bono, is a professed Christian, an activist. He's been doing many causes. One of the things that he started around the year 2000 was called the One Campaign. The idea that we can all come together as one and eradicate what he calls stupid poverty. He says there'll always be the haves and the have-nots, but there is this disgusting, stupid poverty around the world, and it's stupid because we could end it if we acted together. The campaign is now the One organization. It's still going on. Bono has decided next year is his last. He'll step away from being on the board, but what he gave birth to is still going on strong. I attended at Grace Fellowship Church in Timonium a convention with a lot of different pastors. Again, it was about mission and ministry. And it was led by Bill Hybels, who is a pastor of Willow Creek, just outside of Chicago. And while, unfortunately, Bono did not appear at my little bit of the convention, there was a
recorded interview between Bono and Bill Hybels. Bill asking Bono about his faith, Bono getting a chance to share with him a little bit about his call, his feeling of God's call to try and eradicate poverty. And Bill said, okay, you're being broadcast now to a gathering of pastors. This is your chance to preach to them. You're in the pulpit. What would you say to all these pastors? Now, these are evangelicals. These are right-wing Christians. These are conservative folks. And Bono knew that. So what he did is he says, we need to march together. We need to be one in this cause. Now, you'll be marching with all kind of colorful people, some of whom are going to make you a bit nervous. And then he kind of was at a loss for words, but if you know him, as you know, doesn't happen often. So he said, chill out. We have a lot to learn from each other. He said, let's walk together. Let's put our marching boots and let's stand up for the least of these. I love that. In our Christian walk, as Jesus calls us to be one, we walk together with people who make us a bit nervous. Because they don't think the exact way we think. They don't behave the exact way we behave. But they are still followers of Jesus. We are one with them. Now this high priestly prayer Jesus prays, it's said in a stage whisper. You know what that is, right? When you whisper to somebody, but really you want everybody else to hear it too. That's what I picture Jesus doing. Oh God, Father in heaven. He wanted the disciples to hear the prayer. John wanted to make sure that we hear the prayer. That we are invited into the oneness of God. I guess my final words are what I have always thought about this notion of 400 pages of denominations of people saying, we're not going to play your music, to people not chilling out because people are a little bit different. I think the greatest thing we can do is realize that because there is one God and Jesus Christ is one Lord, we already are one. We just need to start acting.